What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. My colleague Tom Price is on vacation today. Jack Williams is in a meeting, so I'm here all by my lonesome, waiting for your calls about the Catholic faith at 833-288-3986. The show is Call to Communion. The show is primarily aimed at non-Catholics, and we pose the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you have a question, an objection, a difficulty with Catholicism, I want to know why you're not Catholic. Maybe it's never occurred to be a Catholic. Maybe it's an unthinkable option for you. Maybe you're just on the verge of being Catholic. If there's something holding you up, call and tell me about it at 1-833-288-3986. All right. As we wait for those calls to roll in, I'm going to answer some email questions that we've gotten. Okay, so here's one from Colin. Colin writes in and says, "Hello, Dr. Anders. My name is Colin. I'm a relatively new OCIA recruit, and I wanted to better understand in what sense Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Thank you so much. Appreciate the question, Colin." So the Catholic doctrine on the nature of Christ is that Christ is a divine person and that he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. Now, you know what it means to have a human nature. I mean, you're human, and you understand what a human is, and you have all these constituent parts of a human being, and they're arranged in a particular way that causes you to be alive and have consciousness and rationality and freedom and all these things that pertain to human beings. That's what a human nature is. Well, you have some concept, maybe not perfect concept, above what a divine nature is. I mean, divine nature is eternal. It's unchanging. It's omnipotent. It's omnipresent. It's omniscient, it's omnibenevolent, it's the source and origin of all things. God is the first cause. God is the principle from which everything else derives. That's you know, it's a description of God. We, like I said, have a kind of a hazy idea of what that actually is, but that's basically the divine nature. God, however, exists in three persons in Catholic doctrine: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Person answers to the question who, nature answers to the question what. Trinitarian doctrine teaches that God is one substance, one essence, one nature, but he has three persons. The second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature, and this is what is the incarnation. So the divine nature in the second person assumes a human nature in the person of Christ. Now, we don't know anything else in all of reality where there is one person that has two different natures. Jesus is unique in this respect, and so he unites in his person the divine and the human. And by our union to Christ, our humanity is joined to divinity, and we achieve in him the restoration of what we lost in Adam, namely being made in the likeness and image of God. So that's the Catholic doctrine. There is, to be sure, a great deal of mystery in it, but we confess one person in two divine natures, Christ our Savior. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. The number to be on the show again is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, you can dial 1-205-271-2985. You can also write us an email at ctc@ewtn.com, and you can text EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also type a question into the YouTube chat. We're on YouTube, we're on Facebook Live, those platforms as well, and we're waiting for your call at 1-833-288-3986. All right, go to another. Oh, we got, are we ready now for Anthony? I think we're ready. No, we're not ready for Anthony. All right, hang on. Anthony's coming up in just a minute. I got another email question. Dr. Anders, I understand that fasting, like during Lent, is a good practice for discipline and self-sacrifice. However, I often hear that we should, for example, fast and pray for world peace. I understand praying for world peace, but I'm confused as to how an act limited to me, such as consuming less food, helps a global issue such as world peace. Thanks, Chris Houston. Appreciate the question. Chris, I would be a much wiser man if I could tell you that I totally fathomed the intricacies and the metaphysics of answered prayer and the power of our intercessions. But it is a part of the biblical tradition, part of the Catholic tradition, that we can in fact ask God for benefits, and that our prayers are an instrumental cause of God bringing about His purposes. And Scripture tells us that not all prayers are equally efficacious. St. James says the prayer of a righteous man is highly efficacious, and of an unrighteous man, well, not so efficacious. And in Scripture, fasting is one of the things that people do to show their earnestness and their sincerity to God, and God seems to regard that in some respect. How that cashes out in the divine mind, how that works out in the divine economy, is beyond our pay grade. But that's definitely in the tradition, and it's something that we do and believe in. So I appreciate it. Thank you so much for the question. Number to be on the show one more time, 833-288-3986. And are we ready now, Pedro? Now we're ready for Anthony in Las Vegas. Anthony, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yeah, Dr. Anders?
Yes.
Yes, question. A couple questions. One, purgatory, and why do we need to pray for someone in purgatory, your loved ones, if from my understanding is that if you're there in purgatory, you're almost home. And I was just wondering that for a loved one, you know, my dad died a long time ago. I was wondering that. What are they? I know that Paul says that we're absent in the body, present with the Lord. But what does the body does, you know, for a loved one? I mean, you're 40 years later. Are they waiting for the second coming for Christ to pick up their body as a soul meeting with the flesh? I mean, Christ left this world giving us the impression that it was in total flesh, body and flesh, body, soul, and everything, that he ascended into heaven in front of his disciples.
Okay, yeah. Actually, several different questions packed into one there. So, first of all, the Catholic doctrine on the eschaton, on our ultimate destiny, is that all human beings will be bodily raised from the dead at the end of time when Christ returns. That's what we confess in the Creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And at the final judgment, we'll enter into our final state, whether glory or eternal punishment, but again, in an embodied state. And so the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ becomes, St. Paul says, the first fruits of the general resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits and the rest of us will follow after his likeness. We'll come back to the purgatory business after the break. Here comes the mandatory music that I cannot stop. So hold with us and we'll come back to your question in just a minute. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Taking your questions about the Catholic faith, and in particular asking one to you, if you're not Catholic, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? I'd love to talk to you about it. Call us and let us know at 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking to Anthony in Las Vegas, who had a question about the doctrine of purgatory and the eternal state and the resurrection. And I reviewed the Catholic teaching on the resurrection, that is, at the end of time when Christ comes back, everybody, sinners and righteous alike, will be raised bodily from the dead, their souls and bodies rejoined, and we enter into the eternal state, either glory or punishment, in an embodied form. So the resurrection of Christ becomes the first fruits of our own resurrection. What about the souls in purgatory? And Anthony's question is, why pray for them? Souls in purgatory are saved. They die in the grace of God, so their ultimate entry into the beatific vision is assured. But there's some kind of temporal process there. So, you know, purgatory involves some passage through trial and suffering, and our prayers can help that process along, and the Church encourages us to pray for them, and tradition commends the practice. And it's another way. Also, a thing about the doctrine of purgatory is because you can pray for your dead loved ones, even though they don't talk back to you, it gives you a real point of contact with those that you care about. You know, when I became Catholic, this is something that I noticed in my own life, my own spirituality, that I had relatives that had died that I cared about. And, you know, I hoped and prayed and trusted that they enjoyed the presence of Christ. But as far as I was concerned, you know, any kind of interchange that I would have with them had been completely cut off by their physical death, and I had to wait until my own death with, you know, the hopes of seeing them again. When I became Catholic, I realized, well, there's something else I can do. Like, I actually pray for them. And believing those prayers are efficacious, it puts me in touch in a real and meaningful way with people that I genuinely care about that I do long to see again one day. Now, obviously, they're not answering me. I'm not getting anything back. But it enables me to do something on their behalf. So it adds a note to the Christian life that I find to be quite meaningful in the experience of death. So it's kind of a glorious doctrine. I deeply appreciate it. And the practice is, in fact, efficacious. We don't know exactly how. There's no strict mathematical proportionality that says, you know, you pray this many prayers or you this often and your loved one will benefit, you know, to this degree. We kind of leave all that up to the providence and the discretion of God. But that there is a connection is part of divine revelation. So thank you so much for the call. I really appreciate it. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Now we're ready for Ed. Ed in driving through Ohio. Ed, listening on Sirius. Ed, welcome to Call to Communion. Hi, Ed.
Hello.
Hey, how
Thank
are you?
Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I'm good. I have a question about the Pope Paul VI encyclical Humanae Vitae.
Yes.
Is that considered church dogma, or if not, where does that fall in the level of dogma, something lower and lower and so forth?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the teaching of Humanae Vitae is absolutely infallible dogma. There's no doubt about that. So in other words, the content, the actual moral claim that the encyclical makes is in fact infallibly taught by the magisterium, but by the church's ordinary magisterium. So let me draw a distinction for you. In Catholic theology, the teaching office of the church functions in at least two different ways. There's what we call the ordinary magisterium of the church, and that's the teachers of the faith, which is principally the Pope and the bishops, but also the priests and those that collaborate in their ministry, have the charge from Christ to hand on the faith and teach everything he's commanded. So in doing that day to day, the church is engaging in its teaching office. So I'm not the Pope, I'm not the bishops, I'm not a priest, but even lay theologians in a very extended and far less authoritative way are participating, again, in a very extended way, in this general charge to hand on the faith and teach what Christ has commanded us. So, you know, the magisterium has kind of concentric circles of authority and influence, Pope being the highest, bishops in communion with him, you know, on down the line. And an individual member of that sort of teaching profession, as you were, including a Pope, can make an error and not be infallible. The Pope himself, in his ordinary teaching office, can make a mistake, and it's not binding on the consciences of the faithful. However, when there is a doctrine that is universally held by the ordinary magisterium, right? It's presupposed in all of the teaching of the faith, even if it's never been defined in a solemn way. The church holds that doctrine to be infallible. Let me give you an example. It wasn't until the Council of Trent that you got an infallible declaration from the Council of Trent concerning the canon of the New Testament, and said, here are the books that must be included in the New Testament, right? You don't actually get that until the Council of Trent. But for 1,500 years throughout the world, Catholics understood, confessed, believed, prayed, presumed, commented upon, theologized about, let me take some, just take a selection at random, say the inspiration and authority of the four Gospels. Right, I mean, you won't find Catholics from the second century on taking any other position than that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are sacred scripture and binding on the consciences of Catholics. So even before the Council of Trent made this infallible declaration, it was infallibly taught by the constant witness of the faith everywhere, always, and by all, that the four Gospels were canonical scripture, right? That's kind of the equivalent of what we have going on with Humanae Vitae. So when the Pope promulgated Humanae Vitae, he did not intend to especially define a dogma, and that's the work of the extraordinary magisterium. What he intended to do was continue to teach and clarify and insist upon what had always, everywhere, and by all been taught as Catholic morality, namely the illegitimacy of contraception, right? So is it infallible? Yes. Is it dogma? Yes. Is it dogma by the extraordinary magisterium? No. Is it dogma by the ordinary magisterium? Yes. Does that answer your question?
It does. I have read it more than once. I have personal experience with it, and I think it's absolutely correct. I don't, you know, I believed it anyway, but I know that what Pope John Paul, or what Paul VI wrote, is what the church should teach, but I'm not sure that it is. I think there's still a lot of confusion around it.
Oh, no doubt there's confusion, and there's outright dissent against it. I mean, when the Pope promulgated the encyclical, there was widespread dissent by Catholic theologians and even members of the hierarchy. And they tried to make the argument that circumstances had changed and, you know, the advent of artificial birth control. I mean, the pill, that sort of thing, had changed the context and the social context had changed. And so they were, you know, trying to argue that there should be an alteration of the church teaching. The point of Humana Vitae was to say, no, actually, you're wrong. The church has a clear position on this, has always had this clear position, has never taken any other position. And regardless of the change of technology or social circumstances, the church is going to continue to teach what it has always taught for 2,000 years throughout the world. So I appreciate the call. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Call us and tell us what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic or what's stopping your friend and relative from becoming a Catholic. Here we have a question on YouTube. Drew writes in and says, Dr. Anders, Protestants I talk to say that they use the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament and that God gave that to the Jews as being as their objection to the deuterocanonical books. What is a good response? The good response would be, well, God also gave the deuterocanonical books to the Jews. Right? I mean, these are Jewish books. I mean, the seven deuterocanonical texts that you find in the Catholic Old Testament, well, I mean, they weren't produced by Babylonians. They weren't produced by, you know, Mandarin Chinese. These are Jewish texts. And they absolutely shape and condition the theology of New Testament writers and are cited by New Testament authors as authoritative texts and are presupposed in many passages of the New Testament. But more importantly, these texts are believed in, prayed upon, theologized about, taught and proclaimed by the church as the Word of God from the origins of Christianity. And so the criterion of canonicity, how do you know which books are canonical for Christians? I mean, that's a really important question. How do you know what books belong in the Bible? Is your criterion, well, this is what a subset of Jews used. Why? Why would that be your criterion? We're not Jewish, right? I mean, there's a subset of Jews, quite a large one, in fact, that rejects the messiahship of Jesus. Is that authoritative for Christians? Of course not. By no means, right? That's not the criterion for canonicity. The criterion of canonicity is what has the church believed, taught, confessed, prayed, proclaimed, and held. That's how you know what the canon is, you know, from the sacred tradition of the church. Not from what the Jews do, but from what the Christian church does. Now, that being said, this is a simplistic and reductive caricature in any event, because at the time of Christ, there was no settled, quote-unquote, Jewish canon of the Bible. There were competing canons. I mean, this is evident in the life of Christ himself. So when Christ argued with the Sadducees, which is, you know, a sect of Judaism in the first century, you'll notice he only ever quotes from the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He doesn't quote from the prophets or the Psalms. Why is that? Well, because Jesus understood that the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the Torah, as authoritative scripture. When he debates with the Pharisees, he quotes a different canon of the Bible. And there were other canonical lists as well, right? So there wasn't actually a defined Jewish canon of the Bible that everyone agreed upon in the first century. And so, I mean, the premise of the question is wrong on several counts. Anyway, hope that helps. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to another email question. This one is from Jeremy. This one's from Howard. Howard writes in and says, is suffering required in order to attain heaven? If so, how could God be loving to require such a thing? I really appreciate that question profoundly. Thank you so much. So the answer to the question is yes. Suffering actually is required in order to attain heaven. Christ taught it. He said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, I believe, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. And that, of course, is a symbol of profound suffering. And follow me. Luke, in chapter 9, he adds one word. He says, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. St. Paul teaches in Romans, I believe it's chapter 5, he says, we will reign with Christ in glory if, in fact, we also suffer with him. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are always carrying around in our bodies the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might be manifested among us, right? So the necessity of suffering is baked in to the teaching of the Old and New Testament. I'm gonna take you one farther, all right? How did the Bible, as it exists, come to be compiled, Old and New Testament? Well, all the best historical evidence is that the canon of the Old Testament came into sort of coalesced at the time of the exile, more or less to explain the trauma of the exile, of the conquest by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the destruction of the Jewish people. There are only three books of the Old Testament that don't explicitly relate to the idea of defeat, right? That suffering and loss and tragedy are foundational to the identity of the people of God and even to the existence of the canon, right? And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet refers to Israel as the servant of God. He takes the suffering of Israel and he captures it in the figure of a singular individual, the suffering servant of God, who brings redemption to humanity precisely by and through his being handed over to death and torture. And of course, that becomes the image of the Old Testament that the New Testament grabs onto and says, yes, what was represented in a figurative way by Isaiah is actually realized literally in the incarnation. Christ takes upon himself, a singular individual, the entire fate of suffering and wayward Israel in order to redeem the human race. So it's absolutely central to the doctrine of redemption. And then it's not only Christ who does this, but then we take up the pattern of Christ's life and recapitulate it in our own lives. We come to salvation essentially by being Christ to others, entering into that experience of suffering. Now, you say, why is that necessary? Is that cruel? Is that, you know, unreasonable or something? Well, first of all, consider this. Whatever you believe about the metaphysics or the justice of suffering, you're going to suffer. There's no human that doesn't. Suffering is ubiquitous, and it's quite severe. So you've got a couple options on how to deal with suffering. You could say suffering is utterly meaningless. You could take that position. You could say suffering is a gross injustice, and therefore the universe is grossly unjust. Maybe God is grossly unjust. Maybe you could take the Manichaean position and say there must be two gods. I don't know who's going to come out on top, right? Or you can take the Christian position and say suffering is a mystery. I can't fully understand it, but Christ has shown me the way through. And so I have something positive that I can do with my suffering. I can embrace my suffering, unite it to that of Christ, and make an occasion for death to self and a rising into new life and to something far more positive and far more transcendent. Now, clearly there is suffering that just baffles the imagination and seems to lack any intelligible benefit whatsoever at all, and I acknowledge that. But there's a great deal of evidence that a certain kind of suffering can and in fact does produce measurable post-traumatic growth. This is something that you will read, say, for example, in the works of Jonathan Haidt, the social psychologist, has written exactly about this phenomenon, that people who go through suffering can develop a new self-concept, change their values, become deeply more compassionate to other people. It can, in fact, have a powerful transformative effect on consciousness that improves us and makes us better and wiser people. So, I don't know, chew on that for a bit. We're going to go to a break, take your calls, and when we come back on Call to Communion. Thank you so much. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1, then 205-271-2985. We got a call now from Nancy in Seattle, Washington. Nancy, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Nancy.
Oh, hello.
And happy birthday, Dr. Anders.
Oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
Yes, and I was so excited to call you today, you know, and I wanted to let you know my dad's birthday is the 9th and yours is right together, and you guys are the most important people to me in the world.
Wow, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. Tell Dad I said happy birthday.
Oh, well, he's passed on.
Okay.
But just like you, you know, I think of him always and adore him, and I wish so much he could have seen the show because he truly would have loved it, Dr. Anders.
Well, say a prayer for him on my behalf, would you?
Oh, my goodness, yes, of course.
Thank you
so much.
Absolutely.
And my question today is, I just wanted to ask you, what is the Catholic Church's position as far as what is the most important of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what do you find most important of the finding and the discovery of
the scrolls? So you're not going to get a statement from the Magisterium, from the Pope or the Bishops, that says, here is the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's not the kind of thing that would call for a comment from the Church. But I will tell you that Catholic scholars, biblical scholars, are, you know, absolutely head over heels about the Dead Sea Scrolls, as everybody is who studies the ancient world and sacred scripture. Thinks it was just a magnificent archaeological discovery, and we learned all kinds of things about them. So one thing is that prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament were from about the 10th century A.D. I mean, you know, from 1,000 years after Jesus. And we have, you know, the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament. Masoretes were Jewish scribes who copied the text. And so they, you know, what we had were copies of 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 copies that had been reproduced, you know, for 1,000 years. So to actually discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was fascinating to compare the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament that we do have with those that were well over 1,000 years earlier, and to see what differences might have come in. Or not, as the case may be. So textual scholars find great significance in that. We also learn a lot about the culture of one Jewish group in ancient Israel, namely the Essene community, the Qumran community, and what their beliefs were and practices. And then we can find some echoes of that in the New Testament. So there's a great book on this subject by a Catholic writer. John Bergsma has a book called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls that just traces out a lot of the commonalities and parallels that you find between the Dead Sea community and what was thought and practiced and presumed by New Testament writers. There are many, many examples. I mean, I could just pull a few at random, but, you know, one that just jumps out of my mind is in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus says that divorce is illegitimate and you can't divorce for any reason. And the disciples think that's kind of crazy. They say, well, this is the case. It's better for a man not to marry. And Christ goes on to say, well, you know, some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, people kind of scratched their heads and thought, well, who's he talking about? Who was making themselves a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God? And we find out that, in fact, the Dead Sea community practiced celibacy. So he very likely was talking about them. You know, there is a really interesting part of Jesus' teaching that I think gets far less comment than it should. When Christ is asked in Matthew chapter 13 why he teaches in parables, Christ says, well, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been hidden from them, namely to the crowds to whom I teach in parables, but revealed to you, namely to the company of the disciples. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, namely that, you know, seeing they won't understand, and hearing they won't comprehend, and so forth. And it's a bizarre passage, but it opens a vista into an aspect of Jesus' teaching, which is that he had one way of approach with an inner circle and another way of approach with an outer circle. And St. Paul picks up on that idea and goes so far as to say that without the Spirit of Christ, that it's actually impossible to properly understand the Old Testament. That there is a literal sense of the Old Testament that brings death, which is an astonishing thing for him to have said, but he did say it, and I think he meant it literally, because, of course, when Paul was, before Paul met Christ, he took the Old Testament at face value, and it led him to seek the death of Christians. He was literally a murderer, out of fidelity to his interpretation of the Bible. He met Christ, and everything changed for him, and the way he approached the Old Testament changed radically. So he says there actually is a way of reading the Bible that comes through the Spirit of Christ that that is not known to people without the Spirit of Christ. And so we find in the New Testament itself, and then really developed by the church, a doctrine of the four senses of Scripture, the literal sense, and then the spiritual sense that subdivides into moral, anagogical, and allegorical, with the weight, the emphasis being placed upon this spiritual sense. Well, you actually find something quite similar in the Dead Sea community. You find in the Peshurim, the biblical commentaries of the Dead Sea community, the idea that the Bible has two senses, and there's a kind of spiritual sense that's available to the initiates on the inside of the community, and then there's a literal sense that's available to those that are not on the inside of the community. And that literal sense, I mean, that spiritual sense they see is particularly tied up in their so-called teacher of righteousness and their particular sectarian beliefs. But that idea, right, is we find is not unique to Christianity. There's something that you find actually in the Dead Sea community. And you can pull out lots of other interesting parallels. And there are obviously places where Christianity differs significantly from the Dead Sea community. But it just helps to contextualize ancient Christianity, ancient Judaism, tells us a lot about the ancient world we didn't know, and then, of course, also offers the opportunity to compare Masoretic Old Testament texts with the Hebrew texts of the Dead Sea community. You know, one of the things that I find personally interesting about it is that early in the show today, we had a call about the canon of the Old Testament and why Protestants reject the deuterocanonical texts and their stated preference for the Hebrew canon and so forth. And I often make the point when I discuss this issue on my show that that it's naive to assume that there was a kind of univocal, comprehensive, agreed-upon canon of the Old Testament that the Catholics somehow depart from, and that's sort of the way that Protestants depict it. One thing we learned from the Dead Sea Scrolls is how fluid the Old Testament canon, in fact, was. You find multiple versions of Old Testament books. You have versions of Isaiah, for example, that are shorter than what we have today, passages that are missing. And it seems to be that that the Old Testament texts themselves, it's not like the sacred author sat down and wrote a completed version and then he was done, or she was done, as the case may be, and inspiration inheres, as evangelicals would say, in the, quote, original autographs, end quote. What we find is that there wasn't ever a, quote, unquote, original autograph, that there is an evolution, there's a tradition of textual transmission, and there's growth and there's development in that transition, and at some point in the future you arrive at a canonical version of the text, but it can't be identified with some pristine Ur text that we can allegedly access through lower textual criticism. That's kind of the evangelical view of how the Bible's authority is to be understood. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think, just give us a much more fluid picture of the development of the Bible and the development of canon, which to my mind really buttresses the Catholic belief that, you know, the way we settle upon a text of the Old Testament and a canon of the Bible is through the consensus of ecclesiastical use, right? Not through some hypothetical historical reconstruction of some allegedly earliest canon or earliest text. So if that makes sense to you, that's something that I find very interesting about them. But I mean, we could go on about this all day. I'll move on now. But thank you so much for the call. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Patty in Buffalo, New York. Patty, welcome to Call to Communion. Hello, Patty.
Hi, Dr. Anders. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great. Thanks. How about you?
Good, good. Would you like... I don't know if you have my question from the gentleman, or should I ask it?
Well, I have your question, but the audience does not.
Oh, yes. Okay. So a lot of the saints are very stern in what they say about spending time in befriending heretics and those who are not of the Catholic faith. Well, I have family members that are Catholic but don't go to church, or Protestants. Well, does that mean I can't have them over for holidays and befriend them and have non-Catholic?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. That's a great question. So, Jesus went out of his way to spend time with people that other people in his circles considered to be sinful, unclean, politically incorrect, however you might have it. And he didn't listen to that. You know, he spent his time with prostitutes, tax collectors, and other people that were regarded as sinful people. And when challenged about this, his answer was, well, hey, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And he, of course, was the doctor of souls. And he went to those people because he loved them and he cared about them. And he gave us a model to do likewise. So what do you do with the reasonable counsel of saints not to keep company with certain groups of people? Well, I think it has everything to do with your disposition towards them, why you're in relationship with them, and what the cost and benefit might be. So, you know, if you are, you know, let's say, from what I know about educational research, there is no evidence to suggest that putting well-behaved children with poorly behaved children improves the behavior of the poorly behaved children. It typically works only the other way, right? The kids that are given more difficulty are more likely to influence the kids that aren't given difficulty and make them more problematic in the classroom than the other way around. We warn our kids all the time about the dangers of peer pressure, right? I mean, you know, if there's a group of kids in school that's drinking and doing drugs and running around and acting crazy, throwing a couple of virtuous church-going Catholic kids in there is not going to do much, in all likelihood, to change that behavior. But it does put the kids that aren't engaged in that behavior at risk. It puts them in the occasion of temptation that they might not otherwise have gotten themselves into. And, you know, we crave companionship and approval and all of that, and those things come into play, and we may find ourselves, you know, slipping into a behavior that we wish we would not do. So my counsel is, if there's someone in your life who's engaged in some behavior that's questionable, and you think that hanging out with them will be a stumbling block to you, you have good reason to think that, and it might lead you into sin or to diminish your Catholic faith, well, then that's a relationship you should probably avoid. If, however, you see this as an opportunity to do great good to somebody else and to love them as Christ loved the poor and the wayward, that's a completely different set of motivations. So I think it's contextual, and it depends on your own personal spiritual state and your maturity and what your ends and goals are. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Well, thank you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much. Thanks for being on the show. The number to be on Call to Communion is 833-288-3986. You can also email us at ctc@ew10.com. Let me see now. We've got a new podcast. I don't know how new, but we've got a great podcast called The Tangent on EW10 Podcast Central. Father Sam and Matt connect Catholic apologetics, theology, and prayer to sports, art, and music. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. All right. And also, don't forget, after this show, you get Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. He comes up next after I'm off the air. So keep the radio dial tuned to EWTN for Father Mitch Pacwa. All right. Here's a good question from Fernando. Fernando writes in and says, "Good day, Dr. Anders. Is it prudent to say that the concept of good and evil mentioned in Deuteronomy is the general rule, while the concept of good and evil depicted in Job is the exception? Thank you and God bless, Fernando from the Philippines." Fernando, I really appreciate this question. And that's not how I would conceive of it, and I'll tell you why. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, there's a pretty straightforward promise from God to the Israelites that if you do good, good things will happen to you, and if you do bad, bad things will happen to you. You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll curse you. That's kind of straightforward. The problem comes in when you look at the course of Israelite history. Clearly, there were many times that Israel did badly and God chastised them for it, but there's plenty of times when bad things happen to otherwise, how shall we say, good people. And I think the book of Job is obviously the most illustrative of those episodes, right? We're told in the book of Job that Job is a righteous man in whom there is no fault. And yet all this horrible stuff happens to him. The Psalms are full of this kind of complaint. You know, the psalmist says, Lord, you know, day and night I send up my prayers to you and offer you sacrifice. And, you know, my heart is broken and my eyes, you know, have no rest from weeping. And you're not here. Where are you, God? And, you know, the prophets say the same thing. Book of Habakkuk begins out. We just had Habakkuk as our mass reading from the Old Testament this past Sunday. Habakkuk starts out and says, you know, all I see is injustice and evil all around. Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? And the prophet Isaiah, in the second half of the book from chapters 40 on, really speaking about the Babylonian exile, seems to have a really profound consciousness that what happened to Jerusalem during the conquest from the Babylonians in the exile is not proportionate to whatever their moral state was at the time. That there is an injustice being perpetrated here. And so he expresses this poetically in the figure of the suffering servant, who we're told is loved by God, that he's righteous, that he's faithful, the suffering servant. And yet he was marred beyond recognition. There was nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. His plight was so desperate that we regarded him, that's a key qualification, we regarded him, he the servant, as cut off by God and afflicted by God. And yet, the prophet tells us, that perception was erroneous, that in fact, through his suffering, the righteous servant will justify the many, and God will prolong his days and bring him back to life. So that's all in the prophet Isaiah. So woven throughout the prophetic literature of the Old Testament and the wisdom literature, remember the man of righteousness in the Book of Wisdom, who precisely because he's righteous, the wicked want to put him to the test and to subject him to tortures and torments to see if he'll curse God. I mean, it seems like a perfect prophecy of the person of Christ. So there's this constant recurring theme, this recognition that, you know, the moral logic of Deuteronomy does not seem to always have been followed in the history of Israel. How to make sense of that? And what the New Testament tells us is that it's precisely through that dynamic that salvation comes to the world. It's by undergoing this suffering that Christ transforms our experience, that our own experience becomes transformed by our uniting it to Christ, and brings forth ultimately the resurrection from the dead and life for the world. So I do think that it's the book of Job, rather than the book of Deuteronomy, that has the final word on the experience, on the existential experience of evil. And of course, it's the New Testament that gives us the final theological interpretation of its significance, in my opinion. So thank you so much. I appreciate the question. The number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. All right, let's see. Another question. Here's an interesting one. Maria, Dr. Enners, you've heard probably of chain letters before, where you're requested to forward a message or a prayer to 10 or more friends, quote, if you love or believe in God, end quote, with additional caution to, quote, not break the chain and leave him alone, end quote, because then you will not be blessed. Dr. Enders, do you know what started these chain letters and how would you respond to them? I heard you should just ignore them, but if you have advice, I'd appreciate it. Thank you so much. I have absolutely no idea where the tradition of chain letters came from, but it strikes me as an exercise in, let me see how many people I can manipulate, right? I mean, I think some people are just immoderately attached to the idea of their own influence, and so they use these superstitious and manipulative threats and promises to see if they can propagate themselves this way through the letter sphere. I don't know how they would keep track of it, but just the thought of, you know, I'm going to start something and it'll be like a virus and it'll infect the minds of suspicious and paranoid people, gives some people a kind of a thrill, I suppose. And I find that concept to be quite malicious. And obviously, I don't forward chain letters. Although, you know, these days, do people send chain letters anymore? I'm wondering. I mean, I rarely get a personal letter, handwritten letter in the mail. You know, it's, do we get chain emails? But you know, these days people don't need any encouragement to copy and forward their favorite email, text, or social media posts. So maybe the day of chain letters is gone. Appreciate the question. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Have another question here from Daniel. Daniel Whiteson says, "Hi, my name is Dan from Valley City, North Dakota. I listen to Call to Communion on Real Presence Radio." Woohoo! Thank you, Real Presence. My question has to do with the fallen angels. In Isaiah, a taunt is offered against the king who was exalted by God to that position. And the text says, "How have you fallen because of his arrogance in thinking that he is somehow responsible for his exaltation?" The question, is that in fact the fall of Satan? Okay, now, regarding that passage in Isaiah, the fathers of the church found in the text an allegorical message about the fall of Satan. The literal sense of the text is obviously not about Satan. It's about an historical king that lived during the prophet's lifetime. But it offers a picture of a highly exalted person who falls from that exaltation through his pride. And the fathers, as I said, saw in that a kind of an allegorical picture of what must have happened to Satan as well. So it's often identified with the character of Christ, Satan, but remember, it's an allegorical identification, not a literal one. Also a question here about whether angels were the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And again, on the question of the Nephilim in Genesis 6, Augustine thought not, on the grounds that angels don't have physical bodies. They could not, they couldn't procreate with human women, as the text indicates the Nephilim definitely did. So they might have been instead the descendants of Seth, the sons of Seth, or some other historical lineage. There is a tradition in Judaism of identifying them with angels. You find it in particular in the Book of Enoch. You know, my own take would be, literally, of course, angels did not procreate with humans, and Augustine is correct, that's impossible. You know, is this a legendary account that we should take in an allegorical sense? That's another possibility for interpretation. You don't have to take every passage of the Old Testament in its literal sense. But clearly, you know, it's not going to be literally true in any event, neither historically nor metaphysically or theologically. All right, appreciate the question. 833-288-3986, the number to be on the show. We've got a couple minutes left. If you want to get your call in, call now. Let's see. Let me grab another email question. We've got a call here coming in from West Virginia. We're waiting for that to get screened. Just 1 minute. All right, going through the email questions here. Okay, here we go. Dr. Anders and Mr. Price. Well, you don't have Mr. Price today. I was having a conversation with a Baptist, and we were talking about the history of the world and the church. The Holy Roman Empire came up, and I was a bit confused on why it's called that. In that time, was everything done in the empire by the authority of the Catholic Church, or was it individual kings using the name of the church to do bad deeds? Depending on who you ask, it spun all sorts of ways. Thank you for your help. Jennifer in Conroe, Texas. Jennifer, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So remember that, I mean, the Roman Empire predates Christianity and stretched, of course, from North Africa and Asia Minor, you know, all the way up to the British Isles. It was a vast empire. Constantine, in the 4th century, became the undisputed emperor of the entire region, entire area, and then, of course, he converted to Christianity. And his heirs, like Theodosius, did, in fact, ultimately make Christianity the official religion of the empire. Now, from a practical point of view, Augustine moved the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople in what is today Istanbul in Turkey. And so the Latin, the western part of the church, the Latin part of the empire, began to wane in influence, and interchange with the East became less and less frequent. There was of course, the barbarian Goths invaded the city of Rome, took it over, and so you had a non-Catholic, an Arian Gothic kingdom that did rule in the city of Rome. There was a kind of a reconquest by the Byzantine Emperor Justinian, but that didn't last. And eventually, you know, the Goths were converted to Catholic Christianity. But the East and West became administratively separate. Now, with the rise of the Frankish king Charlemagne in the 8th century, Charlemagne wanted to resurrect the idea of the Roman Empire governed by a Christian monarch, and of course he had himself crowned emperor much to the offense of the Eastern Emperor. And so the Frankish kings, after Charlemagne and the Charlemagne Empire, became known as the Holy Roman Empire in this attempt to recreate the glories of ancient Christian Rome. So I hope that answered your question. All right, appreciate the question. Thanks so much for being on the show. We'll be back tomorrow. Jack Williams will be with me facilitating. Tom Price comes back next week. Say a prayer for him and his happy vacation. Thank you very much.